Everybody. How's everybody doing this morning? If you have a Bible with you, we are going to be in Luke chapter 10. We're just going to be in Luke 10 this morning. And because we're not bouncing all over the place, I don't have the passage on the screen. So if you have a Bible with you or a device, you may want to open it up to that. We're going to be in Luke 10 in just a few moments, specifically starting at verse 25. So let me pray real quick before we go to the Lord in His Word. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the revelation that comes from it, the way You speak to us through it. Lord, and we ask that You would just give us eyes to see, that You would give us ears to hear, and that You would give us a heart that is open to receiving from You what You have for us this morning. We love You, Lord, and we pray this in Your name. Amen. So when our kids were little, my wife and I had this daily routine of when I would get home from work at the end of the day, she would hand the two kids, this was before we had Lucy, our youngest, we had just two, she would kind of like hand me the two kids, she would have the dog ready to go on the leash, she would have our double stroller out front sitting on the front porch, and I would come in, I would have just enough time to drop off my bag before I took the two kids and the dog for a walk. And that was primarily more for her than anybody else. She'd been with them all day, she'd been wrangling the dog all day, and she's like, I need 15, 20 minutes, just take them and give me a moment of peace. So I would, every day, get home from work, take them in the stroller on a walk around the block, and in typical fashion for me, who's always trying to be productive any way I can, so I'm pushing my kids, I got the dog on the leash, and I usually would have my phone open, and I'm like scrolling through emails, answering text messages, trying to button up things from the day. And on one particular day, I'm on the walk, I'm scrolling on my phone, and I hear in the distance that my neighbor is pulling his trash can from his house to the curb, because the next day was trash day, and I kind of just look up and I do the quick math and I realize, oh, at the pace at which he's going down the driveway and the pace with which I'm walking, we're going to meet at the curb at the exact same time. And if that happens, I'm obligated to talk to him. And I don't know if I want to do that today. I mean, I've got these really important emails and text messages that I'm responding to. I've spent all day dealing with people already. And who knows what he's going to like, rah, 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 in my ear about. And so I had this decision to make. What do I do? Do I just keep going at that pace and try and navigate a conversation with him? Or do I take a second option, bury my head in my phone, and make it look like my dog is pulling me to the other side of the street, and then I can avoid him and just pretend that I never saw him to begin with? And that's exactly what I did that day. I just made it look like my dog pulled me, like, oh, she's going this way. We got to follow the dog. We got to go where the dog wants to go, and completely avoided my neighbor. I wonder if anybody here has ever done that before. Anybody? Yeah. Have you been doing that with certain people around camp this week? Anybody? Like, you see somebody and you're like, oh, that's going to be a 30-minute conversation and I don't have time for that. I got to get to the tube float, so I'm going around the gathering place instead of by the dining hall. We do that all the time. If you're at a school function and you see that one parent who just drives you crazy, or one parent who your kid's in conflict with their kid, and you're like, I just can't deal with them today. Or if you're at the grocery store and you like go down an aisle and you're like, at the other end of the aisle, there's somebody who you don't, you're like, I'll go to that aisle later, not right now. We do it all the time. Just this week for me, I was in a hurry. I was at the store. I was looking for skewers because we were making chicken kebabs for dinner, and I'm in the meat department looking for something, and I go to this guy. He's like wearing the white coat, the red hat. And as I get to him, I realize he's like engrossed in doing something with putting, you know, packaged meat into a cooler. And as I'm about to walk up to him, we're literally like 3 feet from each other. I look and I'm like, oh, that's Steve. And Steve goes to our church. Like, Steve is one of the parishioners in our church. Steve is a little awkward. He has some special needs. And I just didn't have time for a conversation with Steve. So before he could even realize that I was approaching, he was so focused on what he was doing. He's like, I'm going to go find somebody else who can help me. Like, we avoid people all the time. What I hope for you after a time together this week is that you would be able to pay attention and participate in real time with what God is doing in your life, so that you can become a kingdom storyteller, so that you can tell the story of who God is, how he's working in your life, so that you can bear witness to the people in your life, essentially so that you can leverage your story to impact people for the kingdom. But before we ever tell our story, sometimes we have to focus on loving people before they will listen to us, right? We've been talking about this pathway of, like, if you want to become a kingdom storyteller, you have to be able to hear from God. You have to know God's story and how your story is caught up in his story. And you also have to be able to love people well before they'll listen to you. Which means if you want to love somebody well, you can't intentionally avoid them. Now, one of the things that the scriptures regularly talk about in terms of what is the most important thing when it comes to following Jesus and committing your life to the Lord is to love the Lord. We read in Deuteronomy 6, right? This is one of these foundational verses in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." It's one of the most important things. And one of the ways that we love God is through loving other people. And one of the best ways to practice loving other people is by loving those who live in close proximity to you, specifically your neighbors. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I wonder if anybody here lives in a neighborhood. Anybody? Anybody live? Yeah, you probably all live in a neighborhood. I mean, even if you live in kind of more remote places and there's lots of land between you and whoever's next to you, you have people who live around you. And what if you just started to get real intentional about practicing loving people by loving the people who, proximity-wise, live closest to you? So I think when it comes to becoming a kingdom storyteller, one of the other calls in our life is to become a kingdom neighbor, to be people who sacrificially love others who live right next door. So the question for us this morning is, what does that actually look like? We can talk about loving our neighbors in theory, but what does it actually look like to love people well? Well, in Luke 10, verse 25, Jesus is in a conversation with an expert in the law, and Jesus tells a story that captures what it looks like to love people well. And this is where that conversation with this expert in the law begins. This is Luke 10, starting in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So we're told here this person interacting with Jesus is quote-unquote an expert in the law. Jesus is in some sort of teaching scenario, some sort of teaching context. This individual stands up and asks Jesus a question. Most likely being an expert in a law means they're a priest, maybe they're a rabbi. They might be comparable to a seminary professor today, meaning they have lots of knowledge of the scriptures. They've studied them diligently. They studied them in, out, up, down, and they know the scriptures very well. Now, at this point in his ministry, Jesus has had a lot of people question him and come after him and engage with him and challenge him about what he's teaching. This interaction seems to be a little bit different than a lot of other interactions that Jesus has with people who are challenging him, because sometimes they're suspicious. Sometimes they're furious. Sometimes they're plotting Jesus' death, thinking, hey, this guy is a rogue teacher. He has no credentials. He's out teaching these new things that we don't approve of, and we need to find a way to get rid of him as soon as possible. But this guy comes to Jesus seemingly in a respectful posture, because he calls him teacher, which would have been a sign of respect. And Jesus, being a master teacher, answers this guy's question with another question. Verse 26, "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" To which this guy replies, verse 27, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." Now, in Matthew 22, you have a similar exchange where Jesus says that the two most important commands in all of Scripture are these two commands: love the Lord your God with all of who you are, which comes from, like we just saw, Deuteronomy 6:5, and love your neighbor as yourself, which comes from Leviticus 19. Now, I don't know if in the first century Jewish mind, they thought that these two laws were the most important laws in all of the Old Testament, right? Because in all of the Old Testament, there's 613 laws. There's lots of laws. And I don't know if the majority of Jewish culture thought that these were the two most important ones, but Jesus certainly did. Because in Matthew 22, he says, all of the law, all of the prophets, the entire Old Testament can be summed up in these two commands: love God with all of who you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. So I don't know if this guy is answering Jesus because he agrees with Jesus, or if he's just parroting back something to Jesus, knowing that this is the answer that Jesus wants, because it says in verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love God with all of who I am and love my neighbor as myself, well, who is my neighbor? Essentially, what we start to learn about this guy is that he's looking for a loophole. He's looking for a cop-out. He's looking for some way to limit his love. And it becomes really clear when you start to look at Leviticus 19 and understand what's happening in Leviticus 19. Now, I'm going to guess most of you are not diligently studying the book of Leviticus because it's a bit of a slog, right? All of these laws, the bloodbath of all the sacrifices, it's like, oh, this thing's crazy. But when you look at Leviticus 19, it's a really interesting chapter because in some ways, it kind of reads like the Ten Commandments. There's lots of commands in Leviticus 19 that we also read in the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath, be holy, don't lie, don't steal, serve and worship false gods. But then when you come to verses 13 through 18 in Leviticus 19, you see the repetition of the word neighbor five times in those verses. There's this regular, hey, do this to your neighbor, don't treat your neighbor this way, honor your neighbor like this, don't do this with your neighbor. There's a clear distinction of this is how you're called to engage with your neighbor. The other thing that's happening in Leviticus 19 is there's a distinction between those who are said to be your neighbor and those who are said to be foreigners in Israel. So a neighbor then would be classified in a Jewish context as somebody who is from Israel, an Israelite, a Jewish person, and a foreigner, a non-neighbor, would be somebody who is outside of Israel, who has found their way into Israel. And so basically the subtext of this guy's question, who is my neighbor, is, well, I only have to love those who are Israelites, right? I mean, if I'm called to love my neighbor, as it says in Leviticus 19, really, I'm only called to love those who are part of Israel. I don't have to love those who are outside of Israel, i.e., I don't have to love people who are different than me. All I have to do is love those who agree with me. Love those who believe the same things I believe. Love those who mirror my values. He knows the Old Testament better than most, and he's using Scripture to justify his lack of love. And what I wonder is, where do we need to be challenged in loving those who are different than us? Loving those who make us uncomfortable, loving those who maybe there's a rift between us because we have some sort of disagreement. A handful of years ago, I ended up parting ways with a guy I worked with. He left the church I was working with. I still worked there. And we kind of had a little bit of a falling out as he was leaving our church. And a few months into him moving on, I just started to think about him. It's like, I wonder how he's doing. I wonder what's going on with him. And because of our fallout, like, it was just communication was tough. It was not great. And internally, I felt like the Lord was saying, hey, you should just reach out to him and ask him and try and build a bridge with him. And I found myself thinking, I really don't need to do that. The first week after, I just sent him a quick text message, how you doing? He says, I'm fine, I'm okay, we're okay. So he said he's okay, so I don't really have to follow up with him. I went through this whole conversation in my mind. I listed four or five different reasons on why I didn't need to reach out to him because of the disagreement that we had when we parted ways, and I just held to that. Like, I don't have to do that, because it's easier to love people who agree with us, who are like us, who see the world the same way that we do, rather than go outside our comfort zone and be uncomfortable in reaching out to people who aren't like us. Now, Jesus, being the master teacher that he is, not only answers this guy's initial question with a question, he answers his next question, right, which is, and who is my neighbor? Not by just simply answering it with a state of facts, but he does it in Jesus fashion with a story. He tells a parable, and this is what he says. Verse 30, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, the road between Jerusalem and Jericho was known to be a dangerous road, in part because of the elevation change that happened and the terrain was difficult. It was an 18-mile road, but it was also thought to be a dangerous road because Jericho, at certain points in Israel's history, was thought to be like a winter retreat or a winter oasis for ruling class people from Jerusalem. It was thought that Herod had a winter palace in Jericho, so sometimes people who were traveling that Jericho road were ruling class people, wealthy people, so naturally robbers and attackers like lined the road to mug the wealthy people so they could get their plunder and go off and live. And so that's the story that Jesus is telling here. And then he goes on to say, well, a priest happened to be going down the same road when he saw the man, and he passed on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side. Now, Jesus is doing three things with this story to create impact for his listeners. And the first thing that he's doing is he's setting a simple pattern as he describes each character who passes by this wounded man on the roadside. The simple pattern is that they approach this man, they see this man, and then they respond in some way. The middle of those three things being the most significant. They approach, and then they see, and then they make a decision on how they are going to respond. The reason why that central component is the most significant is because when you see somebody, specifically when you see somebody in distress or need, you start to feel a sense of responsibility, and it's easier just not to see them. Paul Miller wrote a book about the ministry of Jesus titled Love Walked Among Us. And in one of the early chapters, he writes this: love begins with looking. We instinctively know that love leads to commitment. So we look away when we see someone in need because we know we might have to pay if we look too closely or care too deeply. Love starts with looking. I have this memory from when I was in high school, and it was lunchtime, and I was sitting at a table with all of my friends, and we're just having lunch, having a fine time, having a conversation about who knows what, whatever high school kids talk about. And in walks this girl, not just walks, she runs into the lunchroom. And she is a girl who I knew from just being around school. I didn't know her. I didn't really know her name, but I recognized her. And she was very recognizable because she wore all black all the time. Like every part of her outfit was always black. Black boots, black leggings, black skirt, black shirt, painted her fingernails black, black makeup, dyed her hair black, 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 black everywhere. But then she carried this red Elmo doll, right? So there was like this contrast of color of the bright red Elmo doll and the black that she would wear. And she was a bit of a loner, didn't have a whole lot of friends. And on this day, she runs into the lunchroom just sobbing uncontrollably. I'm sitting at this table. I'm at the edge of this table with all my friends this way. There is an aisle, and then there's another section of tables right next to me. And she sits on the far end of that section, really close to the aisle, and like only two tables away from me. So here we are on this diagonal, maybe 7-8 feet apart. She comes into the lunchroom, sits right there, buries her head, and starts to sob. And you can hear the cries. I mean, it's like you can hear her breathing, you can hear her gasping for air. She's got her head buried on the table. And after a few moments, she picks her head up and she looks around the lunchroom almost as though to say, without actually saying it, like, does anybody see me? Like, does anybody notice that I'm in a world of pain here? Does anybody care? And then she buried her head back down and began to sob some more. And I remember saying like, oh yeah, I see you, but I'm just gonna turn this way and keep this conversation going with my friends. Because if I look too long, I might be obligated to help. I might have this sense of like, I should go sit with her. But if I do, because she's a bit of an outcast, because she's a bit of a loner, what sort of associations are my friends going to make about who I am going to comfort her? What are the jokes that are going to be told about me if I go sit with her because she's different than me? See, we have this sense of, we know that when we see people in distress, there's something in us. It's like, should I help them? But if I just don't see them in their distress, then I'm not obligated. Then I don't have responsibility. So it's just easier to pretend not to see. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this show on ABC called What Would You Do? Anybody familiar with this show? It's hosted by John Quinones. It's like been going on for years and years and years. It's a social experiment show where they create these scenarios where, you know, it's a kid who's in a diner with his parent, and the parent is like not letting the kid eat dinner, but they're ordering all this food for themselves, and they're all staged actors. Or they're, you know, they have this bike locked up in a park, and somebody locks up the park, and then they go away, and then somebody comes to rob steal the bike. And they do this to see how people around these certain situations would respond to a kid in need or a thief. And you watch that show and you think to yourself, how in the world could these people not respond to this kid who's in need or somebody who's clearly stealing a bike that's not theirs? If I was in that situation, I would step in. Anybody seen that show before? Anybody? Yeah, it's a really fascinating show. I watched this show before and I think to myself every time, I'm like, I would help. I would help the kid. I would stop the thief. I would do the thing to save the day. It's really easy when you're outside that situation to know that you would do the right thing. But when you're in that situation it's a whole lot different. And what they find repeatedly in this show is that people just look the other way because it's just easier not to see, not to look, because then you avoid the responsibility of having to step in and help. And so Jesus is telling the story of the Good Samaritan in a way that those who we would expect to help, those who we would expect to and should step in, don't. Right? Because a priest walks by. He's dedicated to the Lord. His life is lived honoring, serving God, leading the people in worship. He knows the Old Testament well. He sets the religious standard for Israel. We would expect a priest to come in and help. And then a Levite walks by, maybe a priest, maybe not a priest, but definitely a temple worker. Maybe he's a musician. Maybe they're actually on their way to the temple to lead worship, to serve the Lord. And both the priest and the Levite pretend not to see, and they go to the other side of the road. Jesus creates this expectation that one of these two guys should step in and help, but instead they see and they avoid. He sets the expectation that those who should help don't, but it's the least likely character who does. Because he goes on to say in verse 33, but a Samaritan. Now, those who are listening to this story would hear the word Samaritan and their blood would begin to boil because Samaritans were enemies of the Jews. And then what Jesus does with this character is a paradigm buster for the Israelites who would be listening to this story. Because as the Samaritan traveled, he came to the man, and when he saw him, there's the pattern, he approached, he sees, he took pity on him. Some translations may say he had compassion, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. See, we expect the priest and the Levite to help, because per Leviticus 19, the priest and the Levite would have been neighbors of the man on the side of the road. But it's the foreigner, it's the enemy who helps and goes the extra mile. And what Jesus then does to end this conversation with this expert in the law is he flips the question. Verse 36, because the original question was, who is my neighbor? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who really is my neighbor? Then Jesus says in verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? The original question was, who is my neighbor? Essentially, where does my love end? What is the limit to my love? But Jesus flips the question saying, who was the neighbor? The expert in the law, verse 37, replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. See, the posture of the expert of the law is that he was viewing love as an obligation. Like, I'm only obligated to love those who are my neighbor, who fit in my camp, who are a part of my tribe, who are like me. I'm not obligated to love those who are different than me. And the invitation from Jesus in this parable is stop calculating your love. Love freely. Love without condition. Love those, even those who are different than you, who you disagree with, who have different values and priorities and see the world differently. Love everyone as you, too, would want to be loved. Essentially, Jesus is saying this, that kingdom neighbors love like Jesus, who shows no condition to his love, but regularly loves all in need. Now, I want to get real practical just for a second and say, well, how do you do this? Like, how do you actually become a kingdom neighbor who loves like Jesus? And the first thing you do is get curious. Be curious about the people in your world. It's really easy to see somebody and then tell yourself a story about who you think they are based on their appearance or the situation they're in, but rather get curious. Ask questions. Take the time to know their story and why they are and who they are based on the life that they have lived. Because when you learn somebody's story, oftentimes you're like, oh, you are a totally different person than I thought you were. Be curious. The second is practice compassion. One of the great responses you see from Jesus in the Gospels when it says that he sees people, his immediate response is compassion. You find it in Luke 7. He sees this grieving widow who is walking a funeral procession out of her town of Nain to bury her only son. It says Jesus sees her and has compassion. Jesus in Mark 6 is trying to get away with his disciples to go on spiritual retreat. Essentially, he's trying to get them to Fort Wilderness to have time away with them just to retreat. And it says this crowd hijacks his spiritual retreat. And in Mark 6, it says Jesus saw the crowd and had compassion on them. Practice compassion on people. Practice allowing yourself to be affected by their situation. That's what it means to have compassion, to see somebody and to allow their situation to impact you and break your heart a little bit, and then to practice carrying other people's burdens. Come alongside them. Know their story. Get curious about who they are. Allow your heart to feel what they're feeling, and then help them shoulder their load. And then lastly, know that you will have to pay the cost. There is cost involved in loving people. Jesus' love cost him everything. It was sacrificial. It cost him his life. It cost him everything. Be willing to pay the cost. If you're loving people and it's not costing you anything, you have to ask the question, am I really loving people? Am I really loving them to the full extent that Jesus would have me love them? Or am I just doing what's convenient and easy for me, and I'm calling it love because it makes me feel good about myself? There's a guy named Robert Lupton. He started a ministry in the Atlanta area years ago, and he wrote a little devotional book of kind of starting this ministry that serves under-resourced people in the inner city in Atlanta. He took his family from the suburbs of Atlanta, moved to downtown Atlanta to start this ministry and live amongst the people he was trying to serve rather than staying out in his comfy suburb and just driving in every day. He wanted to do what Jesus did and incarnate himself, move into the neighborhood, dwell amongst the people so he could really reach them. And he tells a really fascinating story in this little devotional of a reflection of an encounter he had with a woman at his church once they moved into this neighborhood in the inner city of Atlanta. I'm going to read you this whole thing. It's a little lengthy, so just hang with me, but I think you'll be engaged by the story. He says, she's 66, dangerously overweight, twice a great-grandmother, and a devoted member of our church. She lives with four generations of extended family in an overcrowded, dilapidated house, but her buoyant spirit is undaunted. Since losing her youngest son in a senseless murder last Christmas Eve, she has redirected much of her affection to me. You're my buddy, she says, with a broad, snaggletooth grin. I pray for you every day. And then she gives me a long bear hug. She wants to sit close beside me in church every Sunday, and although the smell of stale sweat is often nauseating, she makes me feel just a little bit special. I'm pleased to have Mrs. Smith by my side. She often hints, sometimes blatantly, that she would love to come to our home for a visit. Nothing would delight her more than to have Sunday dinner with my family. But there's a conflict. It has to do with the values that my wife and I learned from childhood. We believe that good stewardship means taking care of our belongings, treating them with respect, and getting long service from them. Our boys know that they are not to track in mud on the carpet or sit on the furniture with dirty clothes. And to invite Mrs. Smith into our homes, our home would mean that we have filth and stench soil our couch. There would be a stubborn, offensive odor in our living room. My greatest fear is that she will want to sit in my new recliner. I wouldn't want to be rude and cover it with plastic to protect it from the stains that she might cause, but I know it would never be the same again. Knowingly, Mrs. Smith is forcing a conflict, a clashing of values upon me. Preserve and maintain, conserve and protect. These are the words of an ethic that has served us well. Over time, these values have subtly filtered into our theology. It is increasingly difficult to separate the values of capitalism from the values of the kingdom. Why would it be such a struggle to decide which is more godly? To welcome Mrs. Smith into my home and my recliner, or preserve the homey aroma of my sanctuary and get the extra years of service out of my furniture? Is this not precisely the issue of valuing comfort more than serving God? How ingenious of our American version of Christianity to make them both one and the same. We did finally invite Mrs. Smith to have Sunday dinner in our home, and she did just as I feared she would. She went straight for my recliner, and it never has been the same. In fact, Mrs. Smith even joined a Bible study in our home the very next week. Every Wednesday evening, she heads right to the chair, my chair, and she even refers to it as her chair. I thank God for Mrs. Smith and the conflict she brings me. In her, more clearly than a Sunday school lesson or a sermon, I encounter the Christ of Scripture saying, "Inasmuch as you have done unto the least of these, you have done to me." We have opportunities around us all the time to love people who are in need. And when you say yes to those opportunities, you encounter Jesus in very vivid ways. And the other thing that you get, just like Robert Lupton, is you get incredible stories to tell. You get incredible stories to tell of how God is shaping you, of how he's challenging you, of how he's refining you, of how you're being stretched to love people who are different than you. And whether you see it or not, that is part of the incredible adventure that God is calling us on, to step out of our comfort zone, to trust that God will give you what you need to love those who are different than you, so that you can bear witness to them of his love to them through you. And when you do, it will be the most exhilarating adventure you could ever experience. So may you be willing to embrace the call of being a kingdom neighbor. May you be willing to see people who are in need, even those who are different than you, and may you be willing to love them, even if it costs you. Lord, we thank you so much for the way that you have modeled for us what it means to love people, even at the expense of yourself, how you gave everything to redeem us. And so, Lord, we pray that it would do something in our heart and our mind to see that we are called to live the exact same way. Amen.